The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, which can be found in your pew Bible starting on page 816. Hear the word of the Lord. On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd behind, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. Other boats were with him. A great gale arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that the boat was already being swamped. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" He woke up and rebuked the sea, the wind, and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Then the wind ceased, and there was a dead calm. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" But they were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The word of the Lord.
Our scripture reading continues in the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke. You'll find this on page 844 in the Pew Bibles. Luke's Gospel, beginning in the 10th chapter. Verse 25. Just then, a biblical scholar, a lawyer, stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, the lawyer asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." The priest and the Levite were like the religious professionals. They had been doing their work in Jerusalem, and yet they're the ones who passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him. And when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, that's 2 days' wages. We might think about $500 or $600, something in that region, not merely 10 bucks. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend." Jesus said, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The lawyer said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Almighty God, help us to hear your word to us, the word of Jesus in the boat, "Peace, be still." Grant to us sufficient peace and stillness so that we would hear your voice this day. In a busy world, through all that is said and done in this place, this time of worship, speak to us. And may we know that yours is the voice we have heard by the power of your Spirit. Amen. In our sermons through the spring, we're looking at the second half of the Bible, what we call the New Testament. And at the moment, in the weeks that are leading up to Palm Sunday and Good Friday and then to Easter, we're focusing on the story of Jesus. This is not a large amount of time to focus on the story of Jesus. We're going through it pretty rapidly. When we come next fall to our new preaching series, we're going to look in more detail at the story of Jesus. But right now, we're just covering some of the highlights of the story. We began a couple of weeks ago by thinking quite naturally about Jesus' birth, though unnaturally, since we normally just think about it at Christmas time, it was good to take the story of Jesus' birth out of the context of the glitz and glitter of Christmas and to think about Jesus' birth and to think of it in particular as the decision of God to come and live among us, the decision of God to come and live in this world with us. And I use the illustration of two old movies, Mary Poppins and The Sound of Music, unlikely as it may seem to be, movies which speak in a sense of God's decision to come and live with us, just as Mary Poppins and Sister Maria made the decision to go and live with a family, knocked on the door, came inside, and their presence transformed situations which in different ways had been filled with difficulty and pain. So Jesus wants to enter our lives. And by his very presence, by our acknowledging his very presence, to change us, to heal us in whatever way we need his healing. So we looked at Jesus' birth from that perspective. Then last Sunday, Dr. Phil Ryken was with us, and he spoke about Jesus not as a baby, but as an adult. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry in the Gospels, we have the accounts of Jesus being tempted and tested in the wilderness for 40 days, fasting. And then tempted in these three remarkable temptations, which in a sense never go away. Jesus is going to be tempted and tested throughout his life to the very end. But here is this specific moment at the beginning of his ministry when he comes face to face with the power of evil. So Dr. Ryken shared with us at least two points. One point was simply this, that even if Jesus is the Son of God, he is not immune nor exempt from suffering and difficulty, from being tested as we are tested with the spectacular tests and trials of life and with the everyday tests and trials of life. He's been there, he has done that, and this story shows us that. And this is so important for us to remember when we think that Jesus doesn't understand what it's like to be us. Now, the scripture begins the story of Jesus' adult ministry by saying, oh, yes, he does. He does know what it's like to be us. And the story of his tempting and his testing shares that with us. But Dr. Ryken also mentioned a second point about Jesus' tempting and testing, and that is this, that at the end of Jesus' life, he dies for our sins. Well, the truth is, you can only die for the sins of someone else if you have no sin yourself. Otherwise, you have to die for your own sin. So part of the story of Jesus' tempting and being tested in this way is about his victory over the evil one. How he persevered to the end until the devil left him, at least for a season, the scripture says. The devil left him. He resisted successfully and remained faithful to God throughout his days so that he could become the very Savior that you and I need. The sinless one was the one who conquered temptation, who died for your sins and mine. And we thank God for Jesus' perseverance, his battling in this mortal struggle with evil to the point of victory. So the Gospels begin in this way, and we move on this morning to think about the stories of Jesus and the miracles of Jesus. So if you look at the rest of Jesus' ministry, before you come to his death and crucifixion, you find Jesus performing all kinds of miracles, and you find him telling all kinds of stories. And this is the heart of his ministry. With regard to his miracles, if you count them all up, there are around 40 miracles scattered throughout the length and the breadth of the four gospel accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. Thomas Jefferson tried to cut the miracles out of the Gospels. He thought that Jesus was a great teacher, but he didn't have too much time for the miraculous part of the gospel. So there's something called the Jefferson Bible. You can buy it easily. Try to cut them out there, but there really isn't that much left after you've cut all the miracles out because there are so many of them. It is integral to the story of Jesus, and they are wrapped up in all kinds of ways throughout the story. Miracles of healing, from fever and blindness and deafness and skin disorders and paralysis, for men, for women, for children, and miracles of power and provision. So we think of the feeding of the 5,000, this remarkable provision for a great crowd of people who are listening to Jesus. And we think about other miracles of power over evil and over death and over nature, scattered throughout the length and the breadth of the gospel accounts of Jesus. And they include the reading and the story that we heard in our first scripture passage from Mark chapter 4, one of the miracles in which Jesus exerts power over nature. Let me read that story again. Jesus is on the Sea of Galilee, this beautiful lake in the northern part of modern-day Israel. And this is what we read. A great windstorm arose and the waves beat into the boat so that the boat was already being swamped. Jesus was in the boat with his followers at the time, 12 of the followers. But Jesus was in the stern asleep on the cushion. And his disciples woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" He woke up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Then the wind ceased, and there was a dead calm. He said to them, to his disciples, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great awe. And they said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is really one of my favorite passages in the whole of the gospel. It's a reminder that Jesus not only faces life as we do, temptations and testings and trials and tribulations as we do, but in the midst of the storm, very similar, in the midst of the storm, he is with us as well. He is not outside, safe and sure. He is there in the boat with us. And he speaks, even though it seems he's far away, he's asleep. He speaks to our need and to our fears. In this case, he speaks not just to the disciples, he speaks remarkably to the wind and to the waves. "Peace, be still." And the wind ceases, and there was this great dead calm. Jesus' followers in the boat respond to this remarkable action not by saying, "Wow, isn't that a great coincidence? Jesus spoke at exactly the same time that the wind and the seas all calmed down." They didn't say that. What we read in the story is that they were filled with awe at what they had seen. Filled with awe. And they began to question in their minds about who is this person in the boat with them who can speak not only to them, to the wind and to the waves, and they obey. Who in the world are you? They had thought that he was just this person who'd come from Nazareth, which wasn't too far away from the Sea of Galilee. But there's something else going on here. And for some of them, it clicks, I think, pretty quickly. But for some of those disciples, it takes actually 2 or 3 years living with Jesus before it really clicks as to who he is, this one who is in the boat with them. It takes until the final miracle, the resurrection, for the message to drive home that the one in the boat with them who had the gall to speak to the winds and the waves speaks to the winds and the waves because he is the one who made them. And they come to see this about Jesus, that here is God clothed in human flesh who is in the boat with them. I love this story, but I also love a little poem I have read from time to time at Christmas by Sir John Betjeman, which goes like this. He writes, "And is it true, and is it true, the most amazing tale of all, seen in a stained glass window's hue, a baby in an ox's stall, the maker of the stars and sea, became a child on earth for me? That's the question the disciples were asking, not about Jesus the baby, but about Jesus the man. Who is this? Is this what God has done in this person? That was the question they were grappling with, and that's a question that we must grapple with to this very day. Who is this one who lived on earth at this particular time and whose story we have recorded for us in the four Gospels? This whole idea that Jesus is God incarnate is what some theologians call the scandal of particularity. The scandal of particularity. That is, we don't just believe in God in general, but we believe that at a particular moment in history, God enters the world in this one person in particular. Which is to say that while Christian faith may share many things in common with other religions, and I have no doubt that we do, there are some things that are taught in all kinds of other religions which overlap with Christian faith, and where that happens, I've got no problem saying that's wonderful, that we can agree on all these things. Yet for all that, on this particular issue, this scandal of particularity, as Boston University scholar Stephen Prothero has said in a book called God is Not One, it's a really important book. Stephen Prothero is a name you should know. It's a readable book, highly readable book. He says, you know, for all that, we're not all the same. Let me point out not only where those faiths overlap, but some of the distinctions. And perhaps the most important distinction is just this one, that we believe in the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus. Not in many incarnations, as those who follow the Hindu faith would believe, but in the one incarnation of God in the person of Jesus, the Son of God. And this is the reason. This is the reason why we are to listen to his teaching, and this is what brings the miracles and Jesus' teaching together. We listen to Jesus' teaching not just because he is wise, not just because he is a wise spiritual teacher, though he is a wise spiritual teacher, not because merely his teaching is like the teaching of other religious leaders, though in fact if you look across the spectrum, you will find an overlap between Jesus' teaching and the teaching of some others along the way. But we listen to his teaching above every other teaching, his voice above every other voice, because the teaching of Jesus comes from the mouth of the same person who spoke to the winds and the waves and said, "Peace be still," and they listened. This is the voice of God who speaks to us through his stories and through his teaching. And that is why we must listen to what he says, because of who he is. This becomes really important when what he says is challenging to our lives, and when we would rather not listen to anything that he says, when his teaching becomes really hard, we must still listen. When Jesus says something to us which doesn't sound to be spiritually wise or advantageous to our lives, we must still listen. When Jesus asks us to do something or think in a way which turns the way we think or what we do upside down, we must still listen because of who he is. Who he is, what he does in his miracles, very much overlaps with what he teaches, and the two go hand in hand. So let me move from this story of Jesus' miracle, calming the Sea of Galilee, saying, "Peace be still," and the winds and the waves listened, and there was a dead calm. Let me move from that miracle to one of the most famous stories that Jesus teaches that I read a few moments ago, the story of the Good Samaritan, and let's see if these two things mesh together. Story of the Good Samaritan, let me read some of it again, goes like this. Man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and it is down, by the way, 1,000 feet down from Jerusalem, at least, to the Dead Sea. Very wild and desert kind of road that is taken down there. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. This would be as if I and Mike Denham were going down the road, and we pass by on the other side, because this is the choir director, the Levite, and the priest is the pastor, the minister there. And we're the ones who are not the good guys in this story. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him. And when he saw him, one, he was moved with pity. Two, he went to him. Three, having poured oil and wine on his wounds. Four, he bandaged them. Five, then he put him on his own animal. Six, brought him to an inn. Seven, took care of him. Eight, the next day he took out hundreds of dollars and gave them to the innkeeper. Nine, and said, take care of him. And ten, when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you may spend. So what's in this story? What do we take away from this story? Well, first of all, there's just some good spiritual advice in this story. Advice that might come from not just Jesus, but from other religious leaders as well. And that advice, it's a really good advice, is in the busyness of life, when you're traveling on your way to wherever you're going, don't be oblivious to the needs of others whom you pass by on the way. There are many people who, as it were, are on the side of the road, and we need to be the people, like our deacons, to step in and to help them out. Don't be so busy that you miss that. I need that word from God in the busyness of my life. I think many of you need that word as well. It's a really important word for us to remember. Good, spiritual, loving Christian advice. But this is not all there is in the story by any stretch of the imagination, important as it is. This is not just a story about loving and caring for others whom we might pass by in life, though it is about that. It's also a story about pride. You notice that? Story about pride. It's a story about us who think we're on the inside and them who are on the outside. And Jesus quite deliberately chooses one of them to be the hero of the story instead of people like us, the priest and the Levite. The hero of the story is a Samaritan. And a Samaritan is a heretic. A Samaritan believes the wrong things. It may seem to be rather trivial to us, but the Samaritans believed that God's presence wasn't on Mount Zion, where Jerusalem is, but was on a mount called Mount Gerizim. And they had a temple that was on that mountain instead of in Jerusalem. So they disagreed over a place. As I said, it may seem trivial to us until we remember that to this day, there are battles being fought about the holiness of Jerusalem, between Jews and Muslims and Christians, between Israelis and Palestinians. This place still wields that kind of power. And if you want to have an idea of the emotional investment there is in what Jesus is saying in the story, then think about what's going on there to this very day. But Jesus chooses the wrong person as the hero of the story, at least from the point of view of those who think of themselves as God's faithful people. The Samaritan is the heretic. The Samaritan is the outsider. The Samaritan is the despicable person. But this person becomes the one who actually loves more than those who are on the inside and ought to love. Here Jesus is digging in to our pride and saying to us, be careful. There may be others who you deem to be beyond the pale, who actually are doing more in the name of God and in the power of God than you can begin to imagine. Think very carefully about your life when you compare your life to other people. This is a very challenging word that Jesus gives. And there may be times when he challenges us in this way, when I say, I really don't like that word. I think I'm doing fine, thank you very much. Especially compared to them, whoever they may be. But I am not free to leave this story behind. If in fact this is the word of the man whose voice spoke in the boat and the winds and the waves obeyed, if this is the voice of God and not just the voice of a great religious teacher whom I can pick and choose what I listen to, then I am under obligation to listen, even when I don't particularly like what Jesus says. So here he challenges us in a world which is increasingly about us and them, not to think that way. So there are times when pride enters into it, or Jesus says a challenging word, and we are to listen because it's good spiritual advice, but we're to listen when we are not so sure it's the advice that we want to take. And we are to listen in the third place when what Jesus asks us to do is just plain hard. When he asks us to go over the top to do something more than we might think is reasonable for us to do. And this story is filled with what we might think of as an unreasonable expectation from Jesus as to how we are to love the people we pass by and to pick up in their need. So I deliberately, when I read the story the second time, numbered the number of things that the Samaritan did to show his love. His love went way beyond being nice. Listen again to what he does. So this man is beaten up. He's at the side of the road. The Samaritan comes by while the priest and the Levite go by on the other side. First of all, he is moved with pity. He allows what's going on there to affect his emotions. Sometimes we grow hardened to what's going on around about us. But he allows his emotions to be affected. He went to him. He allows his plans to be affected. He was going somewhere, and instead of going there, he changes course. He poured oil and wine on his wounds. Now, I don't know why he had oil and wine with him. Maybe he was going to a party somewhere. Maybe that was his trade and he was going to sell them. But he takes what he has and uses it to be a source of compassion for this person. Indeed, he uses his brain. So what is it that will bring balm to this wound and act as an anesthetic? I know what I've got. I'll use this. He uses his mind in order to love this person. He bandaged the wounds. I very much doubt that he carried with him a bunch of bandages. He must have taken something he had and ripped it up and turned it into a bandage for this person. He put him on his own animal. So I've been down this road before. If you've got transportation, keep your own transportation. It's in the middle of nowhere and it's hot. So he lets the other person, this wounded man, take his transportation, and he walks to wherever it is they're going to go. In fact, they go to an inn. He brought him to an inn and took care of him. Well, he spends the night there. This clearly, if his schedule has been messed up before, it's even more messed up now. He takes him to the inn. He finds out the right place to go and says to the innkeeper, "Take care of him." And he does. "And I'll give you the money to take care of him. And when I come back, I'll give you even more money than that." He is incredibly generous with what he has, as if he's not holding on to it, as if it's his own. But he pours it out in order to meet the need of the person who is there. This is a remarkable list, a remarkable response that the Samaritan makes to this person in need. It involves emotions, plans, quick thinking, losing time, using energy, finances, the present and the future. It's very clear, by the way, at the end of the story that he has the rest of his life to get on with. So he leaves the man there. But even as he leaves him to get on with the rest of his life, he says to the innkeeper, "When I'm gone, you take care of him." He delegates. And he says, "When I come back, I'll settle with you." He follows up. Following up is one of the hardest things in this world. We may be there in the moment, but then there's this next step when we're on to something else. And he says, "I'll come back and I'll finish the job." This love that Jesus speaks of in the Samaritan is way more than being nice. It's costly and it's inconvenient. And if you read it in detail, you may easily say to yourself, it seems a little overboard. But actually, I think that's Jesus' point. When Jesus calls us to love, he calls us to give ourselves away with a love that never stops asking all our lives long, "What more can I do?" We can never quite settle down when Jesus' teaching comes to us as the teaching of the man in the boat. Where am I being selfish? There is never a moment in life, no matter how old we are, how far we have come in the Christian walk, where we can stop asking that question. What abundant resources have been given to me by God that I'm supposed to use for others? Doesn't mean necessarily that we just throw it everywhere, but wisely. How am I to be a good steward, a loving steward of God's resources that have been entrusted to my care? And where have I put limits on the love that I'm willing to show that God says, "Take those limits off. You haven't gone far enough in the journey." When I don't want to listen to this voice, I must listen to this voice, because this is not just the voice of a good spiritual religious teacher, though it is, but this is the voice of God, the one in the boat, who can speak even to the winds and the waves. And they know the power of his voice for good. So we are called to trust that what he says is for our best, whether we initially think that way or not. When he goes too far, when he strikes at our pride and our identity, and yes, when he gives us just good, solid spiritual guidance. His is the voice. His are the words that are filled with power. But not only that, let me end with this. We are to follow his words in this case, not just because they are the words of the one who has the power over all creation in the boat, but because these are the words of a person who loves us in the very way that he calls us to love. Have you ever noticed this in reading this story, that the Good Samaritan looks awfully like Jesus? Awfully like Jesus in Jesus' love for us, that we're the ones who are messed up, who are lying wounded on the road. And he is moved with pity for us. God, incarnate in Jesus, is moved with pity for us. And he comes to us, the Christmas story. And by his love, he heals our wounds. And he carries our own sins in his body on the cross. And he brings us to a safe place. He calls us into the family of God and promises to us an eternal home in that family. He does not spare his own life, but pays for our sins even with his death. And then when the time is right, he promises to come back to us again. This is the one who speaks, the one who lives it, and the one who speaks with power, whose voice above every other voice we have been called to listen to. Good spiritual advice, tough spiritual advice, stretching us further than we've ever gone before. There is no one worth listening to more than this Jesus, the one in the boat. Let us pray. Holy God, humble us under the word that you've given to us, and help us, like the disciples in the boat, say, who is this who speaks, and even the wind and the waves, they listen. And let us know your peace, which gives to you the authority to speak into our lives with your word of power and healing. Amen.